Welcome again this morning. Thank you so much for being here. Please open your Bibles to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 1. We're going to look at the next verses in this chapter, verses 13 to 22. We started this a couple of weeks ago, gotten through 12 verses so far. So we're just getting started. If you're just joining us this morning, I'll try to catch you up by a little bit of a review here. Israel is under the thumb, so to speak, of another world Gentile power, the Medo-Persian Empire. Their kings were Cyrus the Great, Cambyses, Darius the First, and then Xerxes, or as he is called in the book of Esther's, as Esther, Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. He is the king who took to wife Esther, the Jewess, who was living there where his palace was in Shushan. That is the beginning of our understanding of what's going on here. Esther had a guardian. Her guardian was also her cousin. His name was Mordecai. We'll be introduced to him a little bit later in the story. The book of Esther covers about 10 years, maybe a little bit more, about 483 to 473 B.C. There's some interesting things to know about the book of Esther. Actually, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they're not at the end of the Old Testament, but the events that took place in the book of Esther are at the end of the Old Testament era. They're the last things that happened before some silent years and the Lord Jesus would be born in that little village called Bethlehem. God never mentions, the book of Esther never mentions God at all, not once. Does not mention the name of God, does not really allude to God the way most of the historical context books do. But God was obviously visible. God was obviously at work during the unfolding of this story. He was taking care of his people Israel. The book of Esther is not mentioned in the New Testament, not alluded to at all, nor Esther the character. The author of the book is truly unknown. We could make some educated guesses, but we really don't know. The story begins with King Ahasuerus making a royal mess. That was my message last time. And it was about 5 years before Esther would become queen of the empire that the story, chapter 1 and verse 1, begins. It starts to happen here. The place is Shushan. The palace is there, the summer palace, as it were, 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. You would be near to Shushan. King Ahasuerus made a feast. The feast was part of the 4 years leading up to 481. In 481, he had plans to attack Greece because Greece had defeated his father, and he had every intention of avenging his father and going to war. But it would take some planning. There were a lot of people. The empire was very large, and so he would have this feast time, and he would bring people in, probably rotate them in and out to discuss his plans to get everybody on board so that everybody would know what to do when they marched against Greece, which battle he lost, by the way, was defeated. After the 180-day feast, that's 6 months, after that time of having folks come, he had another 7-day banquet or feast, and it would be for the people right there around the palace in Shushan. We read about it last week in the first 12 verses. There were some problems. Verse 4 sounds like there's some pride involved. Talking about his kingliness and his worthiness and so forth. So there was pride involved in this feast time. And also, verse 7, there was drinking in abundance. In abundance. And I alluded to these as part of what makes a party spirit. Have you ever been in a place where people sort of drop their inhibitions, their resolve, their reserves, and they just do whatever comes natural? Have you ever been into that situation? On the last day of this party, on the last day, the drunken king summoned his queen. Vashti is her name. She was supposed to come with her crown royal, and she was supposed to parade her beauty before his male guests who had been drinking. And she said, no, she didn't come. And so that's where we stopped last time. The feast takes place. He asks for his wife to come and parade her beauty, and she says no. We concluded a couple of things. When moral and social inhibitions are disregarded, you need to beware. The same thing that happened there in the time of Esther can happen at your party too, or when people get into that party spirit. We also talked about how it's all right to disregard the voice of authority when that voice of authority has no regard for the voice of God. And that's the only time, isn't it? The husband-wife relationship is on display here because of Ahasuerus and Vashti, his queen. And we said that this disregard for the voice of authority is the exception. It's not the rule. They would have to be doing something that wouldn't please your God. And then you would have to say to them, I have to please God rather than man. I have to obey my God. I can't disobey God even for you. That's the exception. But what's the rule? And we talked about a little bit this husband-wife relationship, particularly the wives. Wives should satisfy their husbands. They should be faithful to their husband. They should revere. They should learn from. They should love their husbands. They should be chaste keepers at home. And they ought to obey their husbands. All of these things are biblical principles that are quite often, they're waved before the ladies, right? We want the ladies to be submissive. But there's another part to that, isn't there? And I pointed it out last time. God meant for this to be a balanced type of a relationship. And so he says to the men, he says to us men, I want you to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Like Christ loved the church. Christ died for the church. He's the Savior of the body. Not only did he die, he lives for the church. What's he doing now? He's at the right hand of God the Father, talking about you and me, making intercession for us. He will be our deliverer, not only now and in this day, but he is our deliverer in the days to come. He will save us from the wrath to come, and we'll enter into his presence and we'll worship in his presence forever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his love for us. Men, that's our job. Now, if you had to say one was easier than the other, I don't know that we need to make that comparison. There are responsibilities for ladies. The ladies of the world, the women of the world, they don't want to hear that anymore. You know, that's old-fashioned, that old book, there you go again. And we men, we think, well, you don't know my wife. Yes, he does. God does know your wife. You need to be the head of your house. You need to be in charge. You need to be the head spiritually. You need to understand that when there's a problem going on in your home, your husband and you, husbands and fathers, God holds us accountable for our family. We're the head of our family. And so we looked at those things a bit last week. Back to Esther now. Vashti has disobeyed. And now what in the world is Ahasuerus going to do? She's over there somewhere. The eunuchs went, the chamberlain went to receive her or to summon her to the king, and she didn't come. What am I going to do now? He's thinking to himself, and he looks to the wise men of the kingdom. He's looking for advice. He's going to ask them, what should I do? But it will soon be proven that they gave some pretty poor advice, some bad advice. Bad advice. We'll let that be the title of my message, the advice from these wise men. Verse 13, now you're up to speed. If you're just joining us this morning, that's what we've talked about thus far. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, parenthesis, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. These wise men were the astrologers. They were the magicians. Much like their predecessors, the wise men of Babylon. Do you remember them in the story? Daniel. Daniel was one of the wise men, a captured youth. It wasn't there by choice. He was there because he was bound to be. And the wise men were summoned by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, "I had a dream. I had this dream of a colossal figure. It had a head of gold and a breast of silver and so on. And he had this colossal figure. And he said, I don't know what it means. And you need to tell me what it means." And his wise men couldn't answer him. They didn't know. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers and magicians and soothsayers show unto the king." And he told the king, God is the one who can give the interpretation of the dream. And he told him in so many words, "Give me a little time. I'll go talk to the Lord. I'll pray about this. I'll come back with the answer." And he did. He told him exactly what that colossal figure meant. Those were the wise men. Were they a success or a failure? Well, in that story, they were a failure. In this story with Esther, they were a failure. Belshazzar was the next king of Babylon. He had a great party, and he was drinking out of the vessels from the captured vessels from the temple, and God entered into his presence, and there was a hand, and it wrote on the wall. You remember that? And it wrote on the wall, and Belshazzar wanted to know how in the world he could get the interpretation of this writing. And in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 15, it says, "And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and that they should read the writing and make known unto me the interpretation of, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing." So these wise men, they know stars, maybe, and they know a little bit about the law, but they're not really that wise, are they? These are the type of individuals that Ahasuerus calls when Vashti doesn't come at his summons, and he's asking them, "What should I do?" He calls them because, he says here in verse 13, because they knew the times. It was customary for kings to seek counsel of those who were wise before some important decision or when there was something like this that would come up in the kingdom, probably so he would have somebody else to blame it on if he made the wrong choice. And so he would have them come up with the ideas. If it was good and it worked, it was sort of like, "Oh boy, I did the right thing." If it was bad, it was, "You wise men." I've had employers like that, have you? And you just couldn't do anything right. They got the glory for everything that you did. That's another topic, I know. There's a parenthesis here, though. Parentheses usually contain more information, just to sort of help us to grasp what's being said, to explain what something is or why it is, perhaps. There's a parenthesis here right after "knew the times." And it says, "For so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment." It was his custom. It was customary for him to ask the lawyers, the wise men, when something like this would come up. And they knew the laws as they were related to the events that were taking place in that day. Now, as we look at historical narrative in the Old Testament, it's always good to kind of figure out, why did God write that? What does he want me to learn from this? And I want to do that sort of as we go through the story of Esther, because at the end it just doesn't, it's kind of hard to join it all together again. So let me ask, do you ever get advice? Do you think it's a good idea? Well, it is a good idea. It's a biblical idea, a noble practice. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 1, "A wise man will hear and will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. A wise man is looking for others to share. I love it when doctors say, you know, let me talk to some of my peers here. I like that, don't you? Let's get a lot of opinions here at no extra cost. Let's hear what others have to say. Proverbs 24 and verse 6, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. It's a good thing to have counsel. There are a number of biblical examples. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, came to him and told him, you take too much on yourself. You need to divide out the responsibility and have some delegates to go and represent the Lord before the people. Paul and Barnabas, they got in a situation where there was contention and they said, let us go to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And there was the first Jerusalem council where they sought counsel from the elders there. In decision making, brothers and sisters, counsel is one of the criteria for helping us decide what we should do. Counsel is important. It's biblical. It's one of the things. But it's not at the top of the list. I'll give you a little short outline. Five things. You got a big decision to make? Here's five things in the right order, I think. First of all, you ought to pray about it. Do you agree? Talk to the Lord. Get Him involved. Right up front, before you talk to anybody, talk to the Lord about it. Secondly, seek out or search out perhaps what does the Word of God say about this decision? God's given us His Word. This is the instruction of God for life, for living in this life. And you ought to seek out what God has to say about it. And then thirdly, right in the middle of the five, number three is seek wise Christian counsel. Seek wise. What do other people, godly people you know, have to say about whatever the issue might be? Number four, consider what God is doing, the circumstances. I mean, if He opens a door of opportunity, if he funds it up front, if he makes it possible for you to walk through that door, if He gives you the desire in your heart to do so, then you can say, I believe God's in this just based upon the circumstances here. That's just one thing. It's not the top thing. And lastly, listen to God's Spirit as He communicates with your spirit. How do you feel about this spiritually? As you talk to God, as you commune with God, how do you feel about this decision that you have to make? You see, the Spirit of God directs us, guides us into truth, and we ought to be aware of that. Notice the voice of God takes precedence over man's opinion of things. Whatever God says, whatever God's Word says, that needs to be at the top of our list of external type criteria for making decisions. In Acts chapter 21, Paul refused the advice of a prophet who forbade him to go to Jerusalem. Paul refused the advice of this man. He said, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. And Paul said, yeah, I know. The Holy Spirit already conveyed to him what he should do and that he would be bound. He would be a prisoner. And Paul was okay with that, not only to be bound, but to be killed if that were necessary. He was okay with whatever. You see, the advice of a man, it takes second place to what God says do. What you feel confident in your mind that God would have you to do based upon the principles and precepts of the Word. I sought some advice back in 92. I was in North Carolina where I grew up. Mary Jean and I had been married for quite some time. In 92, I felt like the Lord wanted me to accept a call to Pennsylvania to be an assistant to the pastor who was there. And it was hard. It was hard. I prayed, I searched the Scriptures, I saw no reason that I shouldn't go. The Spirit of God sort of let me see that the doors were wide open. It was an opportunity to do more for the Lord than I was doing at that time where I was. There were a number of positive things. I felt sort of good. And then I went and sought advice of others. I sought counsel. I went to my Bible college professors. I went to pastors in churches that I had never been to explain to them. They didn't know me. I thought, well, that might be good, because I kept getting the same advice. Oh, don't do it. Some of them would say things and I thought, ooh, that does not sound good. That doesn't sound biblical, what you're saying to me. But these were godly men, but they loved me. They didn't want to lose me. They didn't want me to leave North Carolina and go up there and preach to the Yankees. They wanted me to be in North Carolina with them. My mother didn't speak to me for months. I had to go to the hospital. I was torn up inside, and I spent a night in the hospital because it made me sort of nervous, and then I started having issues. And the bottom line is this: I moved to Pennsylvania because God wanted me to. But that was a hard decision to make. The emphasis had to be on prayer. It had to be on the Word of God. It had to be on what God was doing in my life. And I had to sort of ignore the counselors. So it's not perfect. Don't put it at the top. Just because some Christian says you ought to do this doesn't mean that's what God would have you do. But if it says in His Word you ought to do something, then you need to do that. You need to be obedient to the Word of God. Back to the story. Ahasuerus would have done well to know that counsel was not always good counsel. But, verse 14, and the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Amatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Mamukan. Sort of sounds like a digestive medicine or something, doesn't it? Anyway, I'll go on. These were the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. These were the top notch guys, the ones that the king would lean on if he had need of counsel. Notice the phrase, they were next unto him. They were the ones who saw the king's face. They sat first in the kingdom. These men stood before the king. They were his counselors, and they had special access to him. They felt at home in his presence. He felt at home having them in his presence, these counselors. It would be comparable to the President of the United States. He has his cabinet, his counselors. He doesn't know everything, and he knows that, and so he has people come in who are specialists in various areas, and they give him guidance. They give him counsel about such things. For Ahasuerus, there were seven of them. Probably the same seven mentioned in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 14, where the next king, who was Artaxerxes, he issued a decree that was favorable to this Jewish man Ezra in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 14. But here in Esther, Ahasuerus asked these seven wise men, verse 15, "What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains." Do you see any selfishness in that? I try to read between the lines and see if I can sort of figure out how he's thinking. What shall we do? What shall we do unto Queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed what I said to do? What shall be done according to the law? It's a legal question. He's already thinking to himself, something's got to be done here. And he's asking, what can we do? What can we legally do to this rebellious woman? She was likely protected from the king by the various laws that existed at that time. But something must be done, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king. This is a man who was used to getting what he asked for now. He didn't like to wait. He wanted it now. The king was exalted in that day to the status of a god, like the emperors of Rome. And he was obeyed. He was generally obeyed, whether he was right or wrong. It didn't make any difference. He was obeyed. And these men, these seven counselors, they would take no thought as to what was commanded. The only thing he asked them to consider, and the only thing obviously that they considered, it was she didn't obey the king. She didn't obey the king. We easily see, I think, we easily see the king's motives here. He was selfish. He was proud, as perhaps most of the kings of these empires were. It's so easy to see what's wrong with somebody else when it's somebody else, isn't it? Talk to me sometime and I can tell you the faults of everybody that goes to church. No, not really. But isn't it easy to see other people's faults? And we kind of have this character analysis. We don't mean any harm by it, but we have this character analysis about what's going on with these other individuals. And because of that, you would think that we would do a little self-examination. That we would try to determine what's wrong with us. What do other people see in me? That's important, right? What do other people see in me? But we often do whatever we want to without regard to whether it's right or wrong. Brothers and sisters, we ought to always do what we know would please God. But we like to point our finger at Ahasuerus. Hey, he does nothing here that you and I have not done repeatedly through our Christian life. We do what we want to do. People say, I don't have time to. I'm too busy. You're too busy for God? You have as much time as me? You know, we make it easy for ourselves. We lighten our load of responsibility because we're busy and we're sort of special to God anyway, and He understands and all of these things. In the case of us with God, we pridefully and sometimes willfully just do it our own way without regard to what He wants. And I would remind you that we're not hired employees. He's not our boss. We're bought with a price. And we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. He is Lord. He's in charge. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. It's easy to be critical of people in the Bible, but you know the reason their stories are there is so we might see ourselves, even in this pagan king. Back to the story. Verse 16. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Ooh, what a big speech. So not done wrong to the king only, but to the princes. To the wise guys of the kingdom. This sort of is bigger than it appeared, maybe. Vashti's wrong would affect the whole kingdom, Memucan says. Now I ask you, how had she wronged all the people of the kingdom in this massive kingdom that took a great portion of landmass? How had she affected them? They were obviously not there. Well, I'll tell you, they supposed that this so-called wrongdoing would be inflicted on others just by hearing what she had done. That's what they supposed. People are going to get word of this, and it's going to change all of our lives. That's interesting to me. Actually, I believe she did the right thing. I don't believe she should go parade her beauty before all these drunk men. And I think he should know better than to ask, and he ought to know better than what he's doing right here. But notice this important point. These heathen realize the power of example, the effectiveness of a testimony. What people see us do, what they hear us say, matters. I had a Bible college professor. He was an older gentleman. His wife was one of the most saintly ladies I ever met. They were a pristine couple. He would walk when he had a limp, one issue with his leg, wore a built-up shoe on one side, and they would go just meandering through the cafeteria. They would get the thing. He would carry her tray and set it down and set his tray down. He would walk back around the table and he would pull her chair out every day. If they went through a door, she better not touch it because it was his job to open the door. It was amazing to watch them. And you could tell they just loved each other. They had some grandchildren. The grandchildren were a little different than the family, than the two, the couple. And they would come, and sometimes the parents would go to the kids' house, and their grandkids would be there. And that would happen at Christmas time. And this particular professor was with his family at a Christmas time, and one of the boys got a drum set. Drum set. And he just, it was giving him a headache. He couldn't stand the noise. And so he told the class this. I don't know if he did it or not, but he said, I went into the drum set. My little grandson was sitting there. He said, I picked up the drumsticks. He said, I picked them up and I held them like this with the points down. He said, I held them over the drum just a second and I looked into his eyes and then I set the drumsticks down. He said, a little later on, I heard thunk, thunk. The little boy sunk the drumsticks into the webbing of the drum, and the drums were quiet now. They were quieter. How did that little boy... You're mad at this guy already. I can see it. You just... Ooh, why did he do such as that? The point is, he didn't tell them to do anything. He didn't do anything for them. He just put an idea. Grandpop standing here holding the drumsticks like this. And he set them down and smiled and walked out the door. How in the world would that communicate anything? You see, people are watching. People who look up to you are watching you, and they're looking for things, and you think, that was nothing. That was nothing. I said that, but yeah, I didn't mean anything by it. I did that, but you know, I didn't think it would do this. I didn't think it would cause... People are watching us. These heathen, these pagans know it. They understand this rule that a testimony, an example, is powerful. It's powerful. There's an old saying, your actions speak so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. You're the only Bible that some people are going to read. What does that mean? What do you mean by that? It means they're looking to you for the principles of life that come from the Word of God because you call yourself a Christian. They're looking at your faithfulness. They're listening to your language. They're watching your habits. And they look at how you respond to illness. They look at how you respond to crisis situations. And you're affecting the lives of others. These pagans know that. I would ask, do we? Do we understand? And it's not just what we do that affects those around us. I have found a lot of times that it's what I don't do, what I won't do, that affects people around. It's commission and omission, these things. Memucan goes on to explain in verse 17, "For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all the women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported." The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, and she came not. Oh, we don't want that to go out and affect all these ladies, because they knew it would. They knew that it would. This kind of news travels fast. It's juicy. This is juicy news, and everybody wants to hear the juicy news. Others will hear that the queen has rebelled against the king, that she has a rebellious spirit, and there's going to be rebellion of every wife in the kingdom against their husband. They shall despise their husbands. They'll say, if the queen does it, it must be okay. If the queen does it, it must be the right thing to do. And they're not going to obey their husbands either, they said. Verse 18, "Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath." The king's princes. This is getting really close to home now. These men are concerned about going home after this word gets out of what the queen did. How are we going to deal with our wives? Their own household would be immediately affected. And there will arise too much contempt. That's open disrespect, disobedience, or wrath. That's forced anger, vengeance. And they're saying to the king, this could sweep over the whole kingdom, they're saying. Verse 19, Menuchin keeps talking. He says, "If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she." Notice that the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be altered. That's true. History bears that out. Even if the king wrote a law and he had a situation that would arise and he wishes he could break that law, he couldn't. The law couldn't be altered. He was bound to it as well. You remember that with Darius, who threw Daniel into the lion's den. He regretted his edict, his law, but he couldn't do anything about it. Daniel had to go to the lion's den. The laws of the Medes and Persians could not be altered. It couldn't be repealed, not even by the king who wrote it. And they say, here's what we want it to say, that Vashti come no more before the king. Cease to be the queen. She's divorced from the king now. These counselors were probably guarding their own neck a little bit at the same time, because if Vashti did come back to power and knew what they told the king, they're toast. They're out. Let the king give her royal estate to another that is more or that's better than she. Find another queen, a better one. Does that sound familiar? How many men are finding another queen these days, a better one? Sad, isn't it? Sort of a modern way of looking at a relationship with a wife here these many years ago. Same thing. It's human nature. If it doesn't work, just find another one. Verse 20. "And when the king's decree, which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, your king, O King Ahasuerus, your empire is great," they're flattering him, "all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small." They're saying this to the king. an appeal to his vanity, so to speak. Wives shall give their husbands honor, both great and small. Talking about the wives of peasants and the wives of the princes. They'll give honor. If you write this law, your kingdom, all of the wives will give honor to their husbands. Verse 21. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Verse 22, for he sent letters into the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. So he sent letters to everybody. There were more than one language, was more than one language spoken in his provinces. And so he sent in all of the languages this law that could not be altered, that every man should bear rule in his house. As you read that, you think, that's strong language, isn't it? But it's also biblical language. Men, we are to be the head of the house, right? One of us thinks so. Aren't we? We're supposed to be the head of our house. We're responsible for a lot of things before God, for our family. We ought to be the spiritual head too, right? Right? We ought to lead in spiritual things. So says the Word of God. So it's true that a man should be the head of his house, that a wife should be submissive. But again, we come back to that other half of the equation. Men, we ought to love our wife like Christ loved the church. That wasn't happening here. This would have never happened if they had done their marriage according to the Christian standards that are expressed so clearly in the New Testament and exemplified so clearly in the Old. This wouldn't have happened. Men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. These men very likely lacked that balance in their household. I think most households in the 21st century, at least most that I'm aware of, there could be a little bit of work here. So what conclusions can we come to from these few verses? Wise Christian counsel, we talked about that. It's an important thing. It has a biblical place in decision-making for a Christian. But it doesn't take precedence over the Word of God. It doesn't take precedence over prayer. It doesn't take precedence over all else. It's just one of the criteria for making a decision. They better be men or women of God if we're going to ask questions of them. They better be attuned to the Word of God and the principles and precepts. And they better not be swayed by their love for me or the familiarity that they feel. Secondly, unlike this king, we should be motivated by our love and knowledge of God. We are bought with a price. We ought to do right, brothers and sisters. The truth of the matter is, I don't ever need to do what I want to do. I need to do what God wants. And what I need to work on is myself, so that I always want what God wants. And then there's no conflict of interest here. I want what you want, Lord. Notice some things that have been discovered by the heathen men and women of times gone by. They knew by virtue of their own observations, their own experience, that example is the greatest teacher known to man. Jesus taught by his example and by his words and by his apostles. You know, there was more to it, but his example. He went about doing good. He went around confronting evil. He was not a wimp, was he? He was not a weakling. But he was meek. There was power under control. Meekness. The example of an influential person like a queen is sufficient in itself without words to influence the lives of those that are watching. And you may say, nobody's watching me. Oh, you're wrong about that. You're wrong about that. Somebody's watching you. Wives should submit to their husbands. Yeah. Yeah. And that's the order it comes in the Scriptures in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. But 25 says, you husbands, you ought to love your wife like Christ loved the church. It's like this until we get to verse 25, and then it just balances out. It fits together, and it works so well. Works so well if we'll do it God's way. But it has to have that balance. So there are a lot of practical lessons, these and many more, as we read through the book of Esther. I'd like to continue to bring them up as we go through the narrative in hopes that they'll be a blessing to you. Read back and see if God reminds you of the principles that we pick up along the way. We're through verse 22 in chapter 1. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these truths. I pray your blessing upon them. Lord, we love you. Help us to do right because it's right. Lord, someone said right is its own reward, and I found it so. I pray that we would consider our example, that we would consider that there are little eyes and big eyes around looking at us, and they're making decisions about their own life based upon what they see me, a Christian, do. Father, give us that mindset that we will do right before you. It's not up to us. We don't need to have our way. We need to have your way, Lord. There's a brother or sister here, maybe many, Father, who need to really consider that. They need to lay aside their ambitions and offer their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's the right thing to do. Father, give us the leading of your Spirit as we put these things into shoe leather in our lives. I pray, dear God, that you would be glorified and honored by what we do now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.